Well, let's get started. We're at Exodus chapter 10. Tonight, it's locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son how I have made sport of the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours which grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God. But who are to go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind from the land I've got three different strengths on these, and they still don't work. So Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before or ever shall be again. For they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, I pray you, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. And a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for gathering us together tonight. Thank you for the wonderful things that we have learned of you, of your majesty, and of your great power, and of what you desire from us. We pray that you'll continue to teach us as we look to your word tonight, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Plunk. Something hit Laura's head and fell to the ground. She looked down and saw the largest grasshopper she had ever seen. Then huge brown grasshoppers were hitting the ground all around her, hitting her head and her face and her arms. They came thudding down like hail. The cloud was hailing grasshoppers. The cloud was grasshoppers. Their bodies hid the sun and made darkness. Their thin, long wings gleamed and glittered. The rasping whirring of their wings filled the whole air, and they hit the ground and the house with the noise of a hailstorm. She tried to beat them off. Their claws clung to her skin and her dress. They looked at her with bulging eyes, turning their heads this way and that. Her sister ran screaming into the house. Grasshoppers covered the ground. There was not one bare bit to step on. She had to step on grasshoppers, and they smashed squirming and slimy under her feet. Grasshoppers beat down from the sky and swarmed thick over the ground. Their long wings were folded, and their strong legs took them hopping everywhere. The air whirred, and the roof went on, sounding like a roof in a hailstorm. Then she heard another sound, one big sound made of tiny nips and snips and gnawings. The grasshoppers were eating. You could hear the millions of jaws biting and chewing. Day after day, the grasshoppers kept on eating. They ate all the wheat and the oats. They ate everything green, all the garden and all the prairie grass. The whole prairie was bare and brown. Millions of brown grasshoppers whirred low over it. Not a green thing was in sight anywhere. Anybody want to take a guess where that was from? Yeah, it's from the biography of Laura Ingalls Wilder entitled On the Banks of Plum Creek. Yeah, sounds like it's kind of cast in Exodus type language. So there it is. Yeah. Okay, so go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among you, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son how I have made sport of the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So here then is the purpose of these signs of mine among them, that you will have a story to tell your children and your children's children throughout the generations, and you'll be able to tell them that I have made sport of, in the Revised Standard Version, it's translated made sport. Some translations translate that have dealt harshly, but it's more than that. I think the Revised Standard does a better job when it says I've made sport of. It's really talking about humiliating.
Made a mockery.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. New Revised Standard, NASB, a number of different versions translate that in a different way. But the best translation, I think, is in keeping with, and maybe it's, you know, all of these things tend to be how you translate based upon sort of context and other things that you know from the book and that kind of thing. I think to recognize that what these were all about was to put the shame to the gods of the Egyptians. But this is so that a story is developed here, so that among other things, you and your children and your children's children may know that I am the Lord, which is a phrase that's kind of shorthand for saying a number of things, that I am the true God, I am the faithful God who makes covenant with his people, who keeps his promises, and among other things, who also judges those who oppose me. So there's all of that's wrapped up into that phrase, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now this is used in a number of different times here in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with a great acts of judgment, and I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Who? Who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So that phrase, that you may know that I am the Lord, one of the things that you know is that he's the great deliverer, okay? We see it again then in chapter 7, verses 5 and 17. verse 3 of 7, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my host, my people, the sons of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So not only is he known as the great deliverer, he's also the God who executes judgment, and he's a God of power. Down at 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the rod that is in my hand, and it shall be turned into blood.
By this you shall know I am the Lord. Okay, same phrase there. And he's the God then who executes judgment, and he's the God of power, as I've said. In chapter 14, which we haven't got to yet, we haven't gotten there yet, but chapter 14, verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. This has to do with the crossing of the Red Sea. So he's the one who glorifies himself over all others who would presume to glorify themselves over him. In chapter 16, verse 12, and you know you could have traced these out yourself using your using the marginal references in just about any decent Bible, which is all I've done here. Chapter 16, verse 12, I have heard the murmurings of the people of Israel say to them, at twilight you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He's, again, a God of power, but also a God of provision. We won't read the other ones, but in chapter 29, verse 46, that you might know that who is this one that you might know that I am the Lord? He's the one who tabernacles with his people, and he desires their worship. Okay? And then finally in 31, maybe we will look at 31. In Exodus 31, 12, and the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, the Lord who sanctifies you. And so the Lord is making himself known in many ways and various things about himself. Power, might,
majesty, deliverance, and the one who is above all others, and then the one who has mercifully and lovingly called the people of Israel out to be a distinct people. He's done that. That's who this Lord is. And interestingly enough, he makes them distinct by calling them to act distinctly. And how are they to act distinctly? Among other things, they are to observe the Sabbath. Okay. So this is what this is who this one is. And one of the ways he's making himself known is by humiliating, making sport of, any of these various translations, with Pharaoh and the Egyptians who would oppose them. Now, this is to be a story that's told throughout all the generations. This is what's passed down. From generation to generation. You want to know who our God is? This is who he is. He makes himself known in various ways and at various times and various things about himself. He is the creator. He's the deliverer. He is the one above whom there is no other. All of these things that I've identified here. As I thought about that, and I've been kind of thinking about this because I'm preaching elsewhere in June, I think I'm going to preach on this text, on this story. What is the story? Well, what I've just suggested to you is just part of the story. The other part of the story is if we know who God is, then that also tells us who we are or who the people of Israel are as well. And so when we know who Yahweh is, then there's a whole bunch of other questions that are answered. Like, who are the Israelites? Where have they come from? What is their relationship to the one living and true God? What has this God done for them? Is there any hope for the Israelites? What is the true meaning of life for the Israelites? Is it possible to know this God? So I think whereas man tends to begin with himself and then projects what God is like, we create God sort of in our image as opposed to the other way around. Here, things are in the right order. This is who Yahweh is. This is who your God is. This is what he said, this is what he's done, and therefore, this is who you are as well. Now, that's not part of the text, but that's how I would deal with it. And among other things, because this is paradigmatic of the bigger story. Who is the Lord, the great I Am? Why, it's Jesus, who is the creator, who is the sustainer, who is the deliverer and the redeemer. And when we know who Jesus is, and when we know him, then we can answer these questions. Who are we? Where do we come from? What does he want from me? Is there any hope for me? What is the meaning of life? Can I know God? All of these questions are answered in the story of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we have then, we have the one story, the one story, God's story, adumbrated in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, if I can put that into about a 25-minute form, I've got something to preach on June 6th. I'm trying it out on you. Okay.
Okay. verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" That really goes to the very heart of one's relationship with God, whether you're an Israelite or not an Israelite. If you are anyone, including an Egyptian pharaoh, by virtue of you being created by God, your relationship with Yahweh is one of humility. So this becomes a theme, obviously, throughout the scriptures. I mean, you can go all the way back to the garden, actually, and think, okay, the problem that Adam and Eve had was that they were refusing to humble themselves before the Creator God. You know, they didn't like the structure of I'm the Creator, I'm the author, I'm the RK, I'm the one who alone can say I am and I cause to be, and you're not. They didn't like that. So they refused to humble themselves before this plan of God, the structure that God had created, the reality of a world where there's a God. So they refused to humble themselves. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. and verses 12 and following. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, against all the lofty hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the bount of the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. This is the prophetic word of the Lord through Isaiah. And notice, he's in those verses. These are not quite circumlocutions. There's just ways of speaking about various manifestations, I guess, of individuals and nations not humbling before God. And so all the ships of Tarshish, this is a word against the nations that put their trust in their naval prowess, against all the beautiful craft, those individuals who create things and then they say, look at what I have made, against all the high mountains and all the lofty hills. That's talking about the mountains where the altars to false gods were. You know, I turn my eyes unto the hills. Not from whence my help cometh, but the question. I turn my eyes to the hills, and what do I see? I see all of these altars to false gods. So the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? Not the hills, not those false gods. My help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So here we've got Isaiah speaking to his people and saying, not only you, but anyone who does not recognize their rightful relationship with Yahweh and humble themselves, but lift themselves up in human pride, they will be humbled. Look at Isaiah 45, because this is a text that you'll be familiar with. I think 45, beginning with verse 22. Gives you an opportunity to be impressed with the Apostle Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament.
Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. No, Isaiah is not quoting Paul. Paul is quoting Isaiah, Philippians 2:10. And then one more from Paul in Romans 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Oh, you, why do you despise your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And so here again is the theme. If God is in fact God, then there is an appropriate and necessary relationship that one has. We're not given the option to design our own relationship with God. It's not an option. It's certainly one we create for ourselves. You know, I will go this far with God. You know, I will give him this due, as if he is somehow enriched, you know, by whatever it is we give to him. No, the proper relationship is one whereby we humble ourselves before God. And so Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your country. They will cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. They shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours which grows in the field. They shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all your and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. That's how it's rendered here in the Revised Standard. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. There are other times up to this particular point when after Moses says something, he leaves. And those references use the same kind of a phrase. It basically is rightly translated, well, he left. But this is different. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. In other words, he turned about, recognizing that there was no resolution to this situation that was acceptable. So, sort of in a more colloquial way, it might be said that he turned on his heels and left. You know, and essentially, Moses is saying, "Fine, have it your way, and let's see how that works for you." That's the sense of thing. None of that language is in the original there, but that's the sense of he turned and went out, not in a huff, but it's almost a you've heard from me, okay, and so he turns and off he goes. Okay, so that's the first part of the. Of the deal here. In verse 7, now Pharaoh's got the cabinet in, and they say to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Now, man is not in the original text. It's added by the translators. Your translation may not have man. It may just say, how long shall this bear snare to us. And so it could be either one. Either this guy is getting on our case. How much longer are you going to let him do this to us? Or it may also make a reference not to Moses, but to this whole mess that we're in. You know, they look to Pharaoh and say, hey, you're the main man here. How long are you going to play this game of him coming in and threatening us and you standing on your particular position with regard to letting them go? And then he warns us that something bad's going to happen. And lo and behold, something bad happens. And then you say, oh, I'm sorry. Please pray to your God that it'll stop. And he does. And it does. And then you say, I was only kidding. You know? That's kind of what we've got here. So how? So it could be either. It could be either way. Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? That it is ruined is one possible translation. Another possible translation is. Is in the process of being ruined. So, you know, in a sense, they're saying, okay, first this happened, and then that happened, and then that happened, and we had everybody on our case because everything was going bad. And then we had all these natural disasters, now he's promising that these locusts are going to come and they're going to kind of wipe us out. You know, here, look at this book from Laura Ingalls Wilder. You know, she'll tell us how bad it's going to be. Don't you understand? We're going down the tubes here, you know, is a possibility. Or they just look out and they say, ugh, you know, we're sunk. You know, we are toast. Yes. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's a possibility. One or the other. The translation allows for either.
Because it says the servant said unto him. Yeah. I get it. I didn't hear you say
that. Yeah. I think that the interesting thing is that what is a snare? It's a trap. It's, you know, it's kind of like it's kind of the box and the stick and with the string, you know? And so the prey goes in there, you pull the string, the box comes down. Now you've got the prey trapped, okay? You've snared your prey. What's interesting is that in some respects, turnaround is fair play because that's what the Egyptians have done to the Israelites. They have snared the Israelites. They have taken away their freedom, and they've made their work difficult. And now, though there's no indication that they recognize this, now they're getting a taste of their own medicine. Yeah. So, the advisors are saying, don't you understand that Egypt is in the process of being ruined? I came across this, I thought, a comment that I thought was interesting. No, that's not it. It's over here. Which kind of brought things into our own time and age. You may agree with this, you may not agree with this. This may sound somewhat political to you. Too bad. The attitude of Pharaoh at this point, however, was still very much like that of imperious leaders throughout history who failed to see the severity of what confronted them and their impending demise. Powerful leaders can get so used to having their will carried out that they find it hard to grasp the fact that the opposite might become the case. Among the many historical parallels, one could cite the attitude of Hitler in his last days, still thinking he could force a favorable peace with the Allies, or the Roman emperors who presided with misplaced confidence over their empire's decline, or Belshazzar and his nobles drinking away the night as their armies fled from the Persians at the outskirts of Babylon in Dan 5. Powerful people can learn to love power so much that they refuse even to consider the possibility of having to give it up. I thought that, yeah. Right.
It's a little surprising that the advisors speak so frankly to him and tell him he's missing the whole point.
Yeah.
He doesn't even see that the country's been ruined.
Right.
And that's pretty frank.
Pretty brazen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then the other part of that that's surprising is that he gives in to them. He listens to them.
Right. Yeah.
He
yeah.
Right,
yeah. Lesser or greater men, having said less, ended up in the tower, you know, historically. Yeah, yeah, that's right, yeah. I think this is a guy who doesn't know what he's doing. At this point, he doesn't know what to do. You know, now, you know, he had the people crying out. Now he's got sort of his inner court. They're saying to him, "What in the world are you doing here? We are in the process of being ruined." Now, let's go to verse 10. Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." This doesn't have anything to do with the interpretation of the text, but as I read that, we're going to go with our flocks, with our herds. We're going to go with our children, with our wives. I remember when we were in negotiations with the EPC, and the EPC was worried about us liberals coming from the PCUSA, primarily because we held to women's ordination, and that's what they were worried about, that we were going to spell the demise of the denomination eventually because we didn't believe in the Bible, and therefore then we didn't believe in Jesus, and therefore we were not Christians. And our kind of rallying cry, not so that they could hear, but our rallying cry was, "We're coming, and we're bringing our women with us." You know, that was our rallying cry. That's kind of, has nothing to do with anything except that I was reminded of that. "We will go with our young and our old." I mean, we're taking everybody. I mean, they're going to empty the place out. And Pharaoh certainly knows that now. And so he's going to negotiate anything that he possibly can. He says, from the standpoint of Egyptian worship, "Let the men go." And I think his advisor says the same thing. Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Now, it's going to take away from their workforce when they go, but they're holding on to the children and the wives and the livestock, as holding them hostage. On the one hand, you could say, well, the Egyptians didn't understand that, and Moses explains to them, no, we all have to go. We all have to go. Now, on the one hand, it's true that what he was saying is, we're all going at one time and we're not coming back. On the other hand, though this is not fully developed until later on when the law is given and that kind of thing, worship is a family affair. It's just not the men, like is the case with the Egyptians, where only the men are involved in worship. It's a you know, later on, starting with in Deuteronomy and beyond, worship is described as you and your wives and your little ones, you know. But the men say, you know, let them go. I don't know whether that's just kind of a little imprecision on their part, or they're just saying let the men go. But Pharaoh knows that the fix is in. The Lord be with you. Moses says, we will go with our young, our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. And he said to them, Pharaoh, quote, the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. What other renderings of verse 10 do you have there? What do you have?
Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I left you and your little ones
go. Okay.
Beware, for evil is ahead of you.
Okay. All right. That's kind of that's indicative of some kinds of interpretation of what's being said here. Yeah, what else? Anything else? Okay, the Lord be with you if I let you go. Okay. Anything else? I'm not so sure that you can really, it's not fair to ask you to comment on 10 without 11 too, because it's resolved. No! Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord. That's what you asked for. That's what you desire. Well, that's not quite true. But that's what Pharaoh desires. The phrase there that's embedded in verse 10 is the phrase that simply says, let it be so. Okay? That formulation in the Hebrew is the one that's repeated time and time again in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord said this, and it was so. Yeah. Again, whether that has a specific reference, that phraseology has a reference to here, but that's kind of how you try to get at some of this. How is this used in other places? In Judges chapter 6 and in Amos chapter 5, almost the same usage of this phrase. And so if that's the case, then what might it be saying? Alex, read yours again.
10 and 11.
Yeah. Okay. One way kind of getting at this might be to see this as Pharaoh being somewhat sarcastic. And that's picked up in there. Yeah. So it's kind of like Pharaoh saying, fine, let it be so. And that will prove that Yahweh is with you if I let you go. Unspoken, but I'm not going to. You know, there's where the no comes in. No, I'm not going to let you go. So let the men go, because that's what your desire is. And then they were driven out. Take the men and worship, and then Pharaoh just kicks them out. Yeah, which I think is interesting, particularly in light of Bob's observation. Now you've got
supposedly this, you know, the greatest ruler in the world at that time, and yet his cabinet is speaking very frankly to him, you know, and maybe because they're speaking frankly to him, maybe he's getting a little bit of a backbone, and he's saying, no, you know, if you want to go, let it be so, and we'll see that Yahweh's really with you if I let you go. But I'm not going to let you go. No, it's not going to happen. It's a troublesome text, indicated by the various ways in which various translations, you know, render that. And again, this is the kind of thing that boards of translations sit around tables and discuss, you know, for long hours in the day just to get through one verse. But I wonder if that isn't, if what you're suggesting, what Bob's suggesting, isn't a momentary sort of snapshot in this event, because the bottom line on it is as it's always been, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the children go, you know. So, right.
He's still saying you can have the men go.
Mm-hmm.
But
that's still, like Rick was saying, it's a hostage situation.
When
Moses
says,
that's not doing anything.
Yeah.
No, we're all going.
Yeah, we're all going. Yeah, right.
Then
yeah.
And notice how he's turning and left. Now he's driven.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So that... He is, verse 2, see how I have made sport of the Egyptians. If we were talking about being humiliated, we're recognizing it. This guy's, you know, betwixt and between. He's up and down. He's turned inside out on this thing. Then the Lord said to Moses in 12, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land that all the day and all the night, and when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. This is odd, because for the most part, the prevailing wind comes from the west. And so this may be another small but not insignificant indication that when the wind goes in the opposite direction, who's in charge of that? The Lord is in charge of that. And that's what this is all about. Not the humiliation of Pharaoh, although that's true, and his advisors, that's true, and the Egyptians are true, but the Egyptian gods as well. Min, the god of the crops, is humiliated. Isis, the goddess of life and of the flax. So there's food, and then there's clothing. Nepri, the god of grain. Anubis, the god of the fields. Senekem, the protector against all grain. Even had a god to protect them against the grasshoppers. How's that working for you? None could save. All humiliated by the one true living God. The east wind drove them away, right? The east wind brought them in,
right.
And the west wind took them away. Yeah.
But normally, the wind comes from the west.
Right. Right. Yeah.
supported by Laura Ingalls Wilder, who, after this great locust plague that came upon them, and I always located her further down into the middle of the country. This is Minnesota.
Oh, no, yeah.
Yeah, this is, yeah, right, yeah. This is Minnesota. Everything is wiped out so badly that Pa has to leave the family for months, and he goes back east to look for work. And they fall on tremendously hard times. And so the mother gathers the children every day, and they read the Bible together. And she's continually telling them that God will provide for them and will save them, you know, even as, you know, the God of the Israelites saved the Israelites. And so a number of days after the great locust plague, it begins to rain, and it rains and rains and rains. And then the rains stop and the sun comes out. And within a day, the crops that had all been eaten up, they begin to spring up again and green up. You know, it's interesting.
There's another one of these passages where God's deliberately making sure
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that was it. Yeah, that was my point in saying that.
It's like none they've ever had before.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
And when it was over there wasn't a single locust left.
Right. Yeah.
That's not the way it happened.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. In the summer of 2004, I'm not sure where I was at that point. I guess I was here. A number of areas in West Africa were devastated by a locust plague that began with unseasonably heavy rains in otherwise rather arid areas to the east, so ideal hatching conditions for grasshopper eggs were achieved. The United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization described the locust infestation as, quote, a crisis, not a challenge, because... because it arrived at the time of the summer planting season. According to the UN, locusts can move at up to 60 miles per day, thus making more rapid wind-assisted movement in the case of the Exodus story all the more miraculous and not merely natural, and reach densities of 200,000 insects per acre. In the West African 2004 locust invasion, serious traffic accidents resulted from the blinding of drivers via locusts covering vehicle windshields or simply making general visibility on the roads difficult. UN states that the locusts can travel in swarms containing billions of insects and that each locust can eat an amount of foliage equal to its own weight each day. In modern times, crop pesticides sprayed by aircraft can limit locust damage if national agriculture departments can react quickly enough to a locust onslaught. Otherwise, the recent damage from locusts continues to underscore the severity of such circumstances in Bible times when no chemical or mechanical techniques were available to ameliorate the severity of a locust plague. In other words, it was bad. It was bad. It was bad, bad, bad.
Oh.
Squish, squish, crack, crack.
It was nasty. Yeah. They were just everywhere. Yeah. I don't know how they managed to get the baseball game in. But.
And the news is talking about the cicadas coming back.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
Nothing like what happened, you know, in Africa. Nothing, well, in 2004, and what happened here in Africa during Moses' time. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." I don't know that that's reflective of Pharaoh's recognition of having missed the mark of divine righteousness. You know, I think it's like, okay, you know, I've opposed you, and I guess I've opposed your God, and so now, forgive me, say it's okay. I pray you only this once. Some commentators make a big, I think it's Phil Reichen's commentary, makes a big deal out of this, that it's just this time. It's not like he is an individual who says, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." You know, every word I speak, every breath I take is filled with depravity. It's just like, I really messed this one up too. So speak to the Lord your God to remove this death from me. And this death may be everything that's going on around him, this particular devastating locust thing. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children go. Why? Because he wanted to, among other things, declare his power over the false gods, because he wanted to establish this as part of his story of salvation, so that in future generations they could look back to that, and the story of salvation at the hands of Yahweh would be told from generation to generation. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. So, next week, darkness. And again, I think you have to, there's a lot of discussion about how understanding the scriptures and one's faith involves a sort of a sanctified imagination. I like in 23, we'll look at it next week, and they did not see one another, nor did any rise from his place for 3 days. So it's dark across the land. But all the people of Israel had light where they dwelt. How does that work? You know. Well, we know how it works. But what does that look like? Yeah. What does that look like? Sure. It's kind of like out at our place at night. It's pitch dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. Except if you look across our paddock, you see this glow. It's the airport, you know, because, you know, we're a spitz distance from the airport. So, okay, thank you. Lord, thank you for your blessing upon our discussion tonight. And we pray that you would help us to know that you are the Lord. And that the knowledge of you, and because we know you, we come to know who we are, we be part of our story that we're not shy about telling to anyone who you bring into our path, that we might tell the great history, the great story of the Lord who is our deliverer. So as we think about how you have delivered us so wonderfully, so decisively in Jesus Christ, cause us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. and worship you with our very lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.